One of the things that I like about our church, and I think it's important for a pastor to really like his church. One of the things I really like about our church is that we follow the church calendar that the church has been following since its early days, dating all the way back to the second century. And today marks the beginning of what is called, quote unquote, ordinary time. And this season of the church calendar is a long one that will take us all the way from this Sunday to the beginning of Advent in December. Author John Cullen notes that the term ordinary in English often means something that's not special or not distinctive. And certainly we're not saying that this time of year from now until December is unimportant to God. Rather, this time is called ordinary because it is numbered. The Latin word ordinalis refers to numbers in a series. And so the season of ordinary time, it represents the ordered life of the church. And if you think about it, most of Jesus's ministry happened in ordered and ordinary space. Jesus wasn't the keynote speaker at the temple in Jerusalem very often. There are few recordings of his presence at high and holy festivals that served as annual focal points in the city of Jerusalem. Instead, Jesus was teaching groups of people by lakes. He sat with his disciples processing what had happened during the day around the campfire. Most of his healings took place inside the homes of regular people. He multiplied fish and loaves in a way that was indeed miraculous, but probably went unnoticed. The gospel accounts show us that the ministry of Jesus then and now, it brings order to the ordinary. That's why our mission here at Oaks is to abide in Christ Jesus for the renewal of all things. When we live our life with Jesus, things are put to rights in our life and in the world around us in a way that aligns with the kingdom of heaven. So ordinary time is perhaps the most important time of the year. Because after the great feasts of Christmas and Easter die down, ordinary time reveals what these watershed, high and holy moments of Christmas and Easter mean for real life. The reason why the church calendar is important for our lives is ultimately because it reminds us that amidst all the craziness of this world, as we sang this morning, God really is the one in charge. It doesn't matter what the headlines were this week. Those things don't dictate time. God himself governs all of time and space. He's sovereign over all. And that brings us this morning to the idea of God himself. And as Martha noted earlier in the service, today is Trinity Sunday in the church calendar, the beginning of ordinary time. And marking Trinity Sunday as the beginning of ordinary time is so fitting because we're saying that God himself is the foundation, the starting point for all of existence. Jesus is not a religious holiday to be observed. He is the way and the truth and the life. Maybe you've seen the Apple TV show Ted Lasso. Ted Lasso is an American football coach from the Midwest who becomes the head coach of the English soccer team, AFC Richmond. And initially, Ted was a revenge hire of the new owner, Rebecca Walton. Walton's husband had been unfaithful, and the soccer team was his prized possession. But she got it in the dissolution of their marriage. And so Walton's original intent was to tank the team to exact revenge on her ex-husband. But as we know, Ted Lasso brought unexpected enthusiasm, energy, vision, and results to the clubhouse. He began to turn the team around, and most importantly, individual lives. Along the way, AFC Richmond acquires a player by the name of Danny Rojas, an exuberant striker from Mexico. And he's the person who overflows with energy and optimism and a pure love for the game. And other players at first think he's a little too much, but his spirit becomes contagious. And he has a famous catchphrase, which is, football is life. Football is life. And in that line, he's not saying something just about a sport. He's saying what the sport means, what it means for all of life. Rojas is the embodiment of the team culture Lasso was seeking to develop, namely, that the sport of soccer was more than what just happens on the pitch. It's a source of joy, of purpose, and meaning found with those that we love. And as we celebrate Trinity Sunday, I want to propose something similar to Rojas and yet more ultimate. That the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is life. And that we actually need the Trinity to understand our life here on earth. Things change when we look to the Trinity. And seeing the Trinity, we see God, we find hope, and we discover our purpose. So to see the Trinity first is to see God. You know, worldviews can be described in pictures. I think three pictures to be exact. One is an irreligious picture. This would be the picture of the atheist or the agnostic. They would say that there's no divine power behind it all, everything that's happening around us. Perhaps the atheist would say that we're simply a collection of atoms, a product of mechanical forces operating in the universe. The agnostic might go one step further and say that there is some force at work. It's not very personal, and we certainly don't know what this force is up to. And yet, even without the notion of God, a person is still looking for something or someone, for meaning, for purpose, for moral vision. Rob prayed about that just a few moments ago. You know, the difficulty of atheism or agnosticism is that you have to figure out how to piece all of that together, meaning, purpose, moral vision. And maybe you get your moral vision from a mentor over here, and meaning from an influential experience over there, and purpose through trial and error. But ultimately, without God, you bear the burden of putting together this picture on your own that can guide you into the deeper questions of life. Ultimately, it's self-referential. And therefore, how would you know that it's accurate or true? There's a second picture. It would be the religious picture. Religious pictures come to us in a variety of forms, but the major religions that have stood the test of time are monotheistic. That is, they are centered in one God. And that one God often presents as transcendent, wholly other, dwelling on the transcendent plane. And the path of salvation, usually with this one God, is through obedience to a moral code, a law, a path, a certain number of steps. It's a call to obedience in order to experience grace in whatever form that takes in this life or the one to come. Because the focus is to please the God in some way, any sense of intimacy or safety with that divine being is hard to find. I remember talking with a Muslim student, a colleague, about faith in college, and I asked him, how do you know that you are going to spend eternity in heaven with God? And he said, well, when I get to the judgment seat, God will weigh out my deeds, and I'm hoping the good will outweigh the bad. And I thought to myself, I'm not taking that risk because I know my bad will outweigh the good. So in a sense, like atheism, religion is self-referential. How do you know that you've done enough to inherit the good life in whatever form that might take? And how do you find the power to be obedient over and over again on a daily basis? There's a third picture available to us, and it's the one that we find in the Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit. You know, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14 is like a Trinitarian sandwich. Maybe like Jersey Mike's. And maybe that's what we need to do for lunch today for Father's Day. Please note that I said the passage is like Jersey Mike's, not the Holy Trinity. I don't need anyone to bring me up on charges at Presbytery. But as we look to this passage, we see right here off the top in verse 1, the Heavenly Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And down at the bottom, at the end of the passage, verse 13 and 14, is a description of the Holy Spirit, where Paul says, by faith in Christ, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The middle is Jesus. And the Apostle Paul spends 12 verses describing all of this goodness that's in the middle of the sandwich. Instead of Mike's way, it's Jesus's way, because all of this goodness is available to us in Christ. And that's a really important phrase in this passage, in Christ. This passage reveals that Father, Son, and Spirit, they are conspiring together to deliver all of this goodness to us. With theological precision, we can say that the God of the Bible is one God and three persons equal in power and glory. And what we can note here is that as they relate to one another, we get an accurate and a clear picture of the character of God. Ephesians chapter 1 is one of the places in the Bible that makes plain the notion of the Trinity. Another is at the baptism of Jesus, as we find it in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus comes out of the water. The heavens open up. The Holy Spirit falls upon Jesus. And then the Father says from the heavenly realm, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And as we see the words of the Father speaking these words, like a good father would, I'm proud of my son. He's also sending the Spirit as a means of confirming his words, not just for Jesus, but for all of the disciples. And so we see Father, Son, and Spirit, they love one another with an eternal love. They're caught up forever in this life of eternal love. So if we want to know what God is like within Christianity, all we have to do is look to the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, how they treat one another. Christianity is able to say with certainty that the God of the Bible is a God of love because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been loving one another from all eternity. To see the Trinity is to accurately see the very character of God. Secondly, here in this passage, to see the Trinity is to find hope. To see the Trinity is to find hope. David Brooks, in his newest book, How to Know a Person, he cites some alarming statistics about individualism in Western culture. Between 2009 and 2019, the percentage of teens who reported persistent feelings of sadness or hopelessness rose from 26% to 37%. By 2021, coming out of the pandemic, it had shot up to 44%. The percentage of Americans who said they have no close friends quadrupled between 1990 and 2020. In one survey, 54% of Americans reported that no one knows them very well. Here in Western society, we work so hard to find our individual selves that we've actually lost ourselves. Russian theologian Vladimir Lasky put it like this: if we reject the Trinity as the sole ground of all reality and all thought, we are committed to a road that leads nowhere. We end in despair, in folly, in the disintegration of our being, in spiritual death. Between the Trinity and hell, there lies no other choice. How is hope found in the Trinity? The Apostle Paul says it's found through adoption. A bit of context for adoption in the first century of the Roman Empire. Paul is picking up on this cultural idea in the first century. And the primary purpose of adoption in the first century of the Roman Empire was to provide a male heir for a family that lacked one, especially to carry on the family name, to ensure the continuation of wealth, maybe to perform religious rites for ancestors. Adoption was not usually motivated by compassion or the desire to provide for orphan children. That would come much later because of how Paul is speaking about adoption here in this passage in the power of the gospel. Instead, in the first century, adoption was a legal mechanism for securing legacy, power, and political alliances. It was used strategically by many wealthy families, including even the imperial household. The Apostle Paul then takes this culturally an elitist concept of adoption here in Ephesians chapter 1 and turns it on its head in the gospel. And he does this in three movements. Notice first the purpose of adoption as Paul articulates it in verse 1 through 4. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You can underline heavenly places. That means the love, the heavenly realm that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are experiencing together. We're invited into that. He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. You know, that's a part that trips a lot of people up in this passage. But we can see that God is sovereign over all, even our salvation. And yet, somehow, we still participate in our faith. How this all unfolds, I have no idea. It's a complete mystery of faith. He goes on that all of this is to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. On the one hand, Paul's adoption, as he's describing it here, it's the same as the first century elitist version. The Son of God here is presented to us as the heir, the one who carries on the family name, the one who secures all of the wealth of the family and all the power of the kingdom. And yet there's a marked distinction. On the other hand, the beneficiaries are vastly different. The beneficiaries can be anyone and everyone, Jew and Gentile, male and female, everyone across the socioeconomic spectrum, any who are found in him. And so in this way, we are to understand that Jesus is both exclusive and then also radically inclusive. It's exclusive in the sense that to experience this family's blessing, you have to give up faith in everything else and place it only in Christ Jesus. Yet at the same time, it's the most radically inclusive worldview because anyone can be a part of this family, the family of God. That's the purpose of adoption in Christ. But notice, second, how our adoption is secured. Verse 7 through 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. As we all know, the adoption process is costly. It costs time, energy, and certainly money, financial assets. It's not easy. You know, some of us who've either adopted or we've been close to someone who has adopted, we've had the opportunity to give financial gifts to friends who are in the process of adopting. It's nearly impossible these days for an ordinary family to afford adopting a child. And if that's true, in our sense of adoption, how much more is it true in our spiritual adoption? The cost of our rebellion as human beings is so great, we cannot pay it on our own. Paul makes it clear that it took the sacrifice of Christ on the cross to forgive our trespasses, to pay the price of our adoption. And it's the lavishness of his grace that moves us from living as orphans to living as members of his family. And it's worth asking at this point this morning, how are you living as an orphan when the opposite is true for you in Christ? Third and finally, notice the certainty of our adoption. And that's in verse 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That word seal there, it has an ancient connotation to it. It's like a king who's sending a letter of authority, and he seals that letter with wax, and then the impression of his signet ring that contains the family crest. And when we trust in Christ, he sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts to assure us day and night that we really are a part of the family, despite our feelings. The Holy Spirit is telling us what is true. Paul makes this much clear in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is actually to catch us up into the life of Father, Son, and Spirit. And just as we see with Jesus, the Holy Spirit will also resurrect our bodies in the end, that we might live with the family of God forever. So in summary, in this second point, we move from living as orphans to living in the royal family, knowing and remembering that our life is found in Christ. If you take nothing else away from today, remember those two words, in Christ. Paul mentions that phrase 10 times in 14 verses. It's the goodness of the middle. And it's in Christ that we are rescued from this orphan existence. And C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he talks about the importance of that reality. He writes this: the more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. It is no good trying to be myself without him. That is, outside the family of God. The more I resist him and try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my own heredity and upbringing and surroundings and natural desires. In fact, what I so proudly call myself becomes merely the meeting place for trains of events which I never started and which I cannot stop. Finally, to see the Trinity is to discover our purpose here on this earth. My favorite Father's Day of all time was 4 years ago. My family and I were on sabbatical, and we had the opportunity to live on the island of Kauai for a period of weeks. And I had just lost my father the year before, and I was thinking a lot about him on that day, in particular how he would spend the day if he was there with us. So we woke up that morning, at Sunday morning of Father's Day that year. We worshiped, watched U.S. Open golf. My dad loved golf. Later that afternoon, we hiked to this ridge that held this beautiful view of Hanalei Bay. I have a picture of it here. And at the top, I'm standing right here, and I'm looking out over this town, this vast ocean. And I just said a silent prayer to God that if possible, that God would send my love to my father, and that my father could actually be with us there in that day. I don't know how that works. I just prayed that prayer. My dad grew up in Virginia, And his father was too busy building a business to be a dad. And so he sent my dad away to military school around the seventh grade. And he stayed there from middle school all the way to high school. And as you can imagine, that's pretty tough on a kid. And my father found solace playing American football, particularly on the defensive line, not only in military school, but then on scholarship in college. And he, one of his favorite teams growing up, because he grew up in Roanoke, Virginia, was Virginia Tech. And then he relocated to Tennessee for college. And it was there in Tennessee that he became a fan of the University of Tennessee, where I went to college. And after praying that prayer on that mountaintop, my family and I, we head into town just below in that picture for dinner. And I walk into this restaurant. And just above the bar, I see four random football helmets. And on one end is a Virginia Tech helmet. And on the other end, the University of Tennessee in a bar on the island of Kauai. How do you explain such a thing in light of the prayer that I prayed on the mountain? Only that we're underestimating what's really going on in life. That we're caught up in something invisible, something mysterious, something way, way bigger than ourselves. And to become a Christian is to get caught up in all of that, is to get caught up in what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are doing in this world. The triune God is like a water wheel, a perpetual motion of giving and receiving love, of emptying and being filled, of sacrifice and celebration, of great pain and then great joy. To know the Trinity is to understand life. When we live in Christ, your life will take on this rhythm because your life is the rhythm of the Trinity. At times, God will call you to surrender. And then in that moment of surrender, you'll discover abundance. You will pour yourself out only to find yourself full. There will be valleys of darkness that surprisingly then lead to places of light. The resurrection followed the death of Christ because this is the way of the Trinity. The Father sought to love humanity in sending the Son. The Son joyfully surrendered his life. And the Holy Spirit couldn't wait to breathe heavenly breath into the bodily lungs of Jesus, animating his body in a manner beyond our imagination so that that Holy Spirit could do the same in us. This week, I was walking through downtown wearing my clerical collar. And I passed a table of people living on the streets. And I heard a woman call out, "Pastor." And I turned around and I instantly recognized, like, this was a moment where I could be present in the love of God, caught up in the rhythm of the Trinity. And I went over and I had the privilege of meeting Alicia. And she asked if I had housing resources. And after passing some information along to her, I asked if I could just simply pray for her. And so I laid my hand on her shoulder. And I simply prayed for God to provide. And I've often wondered if this is what we should fundamentally be doing right now in the city. Just walking around praying. Asking God to redeem, asking God to cast the darkness out of our neighbors' lives. And stopping and pouring out prayer just for a minute, there was a filling of God. And when I walked away, she turned and told her friends, "That was Pastor Brian." Where in your life this week could that rhythm take place? Could the love of Father, Son, and Spirit make a difference? If you really want to live life, if you really, really want to live life, give yourself to the life of the love and love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you have given to us your servants grace by the confession of a true faith to acknowledge the glory of the Trinity and in the power of your divine majesty to worship the unity. Keep us steadfast in this faith and worship, and bring us at last to see you in your one and eternal glory. O Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit live and reign, one God forever and ever. Amen.